Let's turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. This morning we will look at the latter part of this chapter. The events that are described in this section of Scripture describe a series of events with conspiracy, intrigue, a plot to murder, diplomacy, the interactions between the Roman soldiers and the leaders of the Jews and the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting and intense situation that is described, that unfolds here as the conflict that was existing between Paul and the leaders of the Jews comes to its culmination. In the midst of this story, the heroic figure that comes forth is not the chief priest of the Jews. It's not even the great leader of the Roman soldiers, Claudius Licinius, this powerful commander. It's not even, in fact, in this passage in particular, the Apostle Paul, but it is, in fact, a young man, a teenager perhaps, a boy, who God uses to save the life of the Apostle Paul through courage and honesty, by telling the truth and being willing to show courage in the face of the difficulty that lay before him. The actions of a young boy serve to save the life of the Apostle Paul. And through it all, the Lord works to preserve, protect, and guide his people and his purpose, and protect them against the assaults of Satan and the enemies of the people of God. So let us go ahead and read, beginning in verse 10 to the end of chapter 23. And in this section, we'll see that this is coming right on the heels of what we read earlier, where there was the opportunity for Paul, at least for a short time, to be able to speak before the people, to be able to speak before the leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. The high priest was present, and Paul is able to at least begin to give a defense. He's cut short with the desire of the people to kill him. He is protected in a sense by the stepping in of the Roman soldiers, and he begins to speak again. And a conflict arises between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And in the section we're about to read, it begins because the chief captain of the Roman soldiers discerns that they're ready to literally tear Paul in pieces in the course of this controversy. So let us begin reading in verse 10. Acts 23, verse 10. This is God's word. "And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.' And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that ye bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.' And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, 'Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee.' Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, 'What is that thou hast to tell me?' And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart, and charged him, see thou tell no man what thou hast shown these things to me. And he called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 60, and spearmen 200, at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also, to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul, and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him, and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. But here we have another significant event in the series of events that's going to lead up to Paul ultimately going to Rome and testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ there in Rome before many disciples and before even Caesar's household itself. Paul's going to end up there, but first he goes through a series of sort of trials and examinations. He's brought here now to the governor Felix. He's sent to Felix by Claudius Lysias, this captain, the chief captain he's called. Now consider the power, the greatness of his position. There was in the Roman army, there was a position that was called a centurion. And a centurion comes from the Latin, meaning 100, because the centurion had command over 100 soldiers. So a centurion was a powerful military leader, someone who commanded 100 soldiers. But Claudius, he's someone that's even higher in rank and influence than that. In fact, when Claudius wants to accomplish something, he's able to call centurions to himself and command them to go where he would have them to go. It's believed that he had on the order of something like 1,000 soldiers under his command. And when he sends the protection detail with Paul, he sends 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 horsemen. So you see that he's able to command all that, and I imagine, given that this is the protection detail for one Roman citizen, this was only a part of the number of soldiers that he commanded. Interestingly, as he sends Paul, he writes a letter to the governor describing the situation as it had happened. But in fact, as you read his letter and you compare it to what we've already read in the last 3 chapters of Acts, you see that his letter isn't exactly factual in everything that he says, in all the particulars. He, in fact, makes himself, as it is not perhaps surprising to hear, he makes himself appear more reasonable and in control than he really was of the situation. When he first encounters Paul, it says that Paul was examined by scourging. In other words, he begins to command him to be whipped, to basically try to whip the truth out of him, of what was going on. And then he thinks he's an Egyptian who led a revolt there was this Egyptian that had risen up and led a whole bunch of people to rebel against the Romans, believing and perhaps convincing the people that it would be like when Joshua and the people stormed the walls of Jericho. And he convinced the people, and they went in believing that the walls of the Roman towers were going to fall down as they marched around them. Well, it turned out things didn't work out the way that this Egyptian thought, and the people that followed him, they were attacked by the Romans, they were scattered, and he went off into hiding. And for whatever reason, it was thought that Paul was this rebel returned to stir up the people. And we see that this chief captain questions Paul about this sort of thing. This chief captain would have been housed in a tower that was right next to the temple, overlooking it. They were of a sort, they were keeping the peace and they were keeping the stability of this area, which was an area of difficulty for the Roman Empire to rule, because the Jews were a unique people with their own culture and their own customs and their own ways. And for the Romans to keep together such a vast empire, they had to make certain allowances that the people in their empire would be able to maintain their customs and their practices and their religion and be able to operate within their empire. But it was not always easy. There was all kinds of unrest and revolts and different things that took place in this time. And as Claudius is brought into the midst of what's happening, he sees Paul, at first at least, as no different than any of these other rebels who had come and began stirring up trouble among the people. But by the end of his interactions and questioning of Paul, he affirms something in language that is reminiscent of what Pontius Pilate once said about Jesus himself. Though Jesus had incurred great hatred of the people, such that they wanted to put him to death, such that they were chanting out, "Crucify him, crucify him," upon examining him, it was the pronouncement, the judgment of Pontius Pilate, that there was nothing in this man worthy of death. Claudius Lysias comes to a very similar conclusion about Paul. He says in verse 29, "Whom I perceive to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge, worthy of death or of bonds." You can see a level of detachment that the Romans had at this time in history to the questions among the Jews and among the Christians at this point. They were considered detached from them. They didn't seem that important to them. The questions that were being argued about the resurrection from the dead, or about whether Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet and the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, these were not things that at this time concerned many in the positions of power in the Roman government. But there would come a time when even these great men, even people in great positions of power, would be confronted with these truths. Some of the emperors of Rome would become some of the greatest persecutors of the Christian church. And even many of the household of Caesar itself would become converted to the truth of the message that Paul and the other disciples were preaching about Jesus Christ. And so the gospel and its impact and its confrontation that it brings about in those that hear it would come even to the empire of the Romans as well. But at this time, he approaches it with a kind of detachment. His interest, Claudius's interest, is primarily because in the course of his treatment of Paul, he learned that Paul was a Roman citizen, which means he had certain rights and privileges in the Roman Empire. He was not to be scourged or imprisoned without a proper trial, without due process. He had certain rights. And so, as Claudius writes to Felix, he presents the situation as if he had stepped in, realizing Paul was a Roman, rescued him from the attempt at his life, and was now sending him on his way to Felix. And that's how Paul ends up to be questioned before Felix in this case. But how was Paul's life preserved in this case? Because this section that we've read, it begins with this conspiracy. People are often coming up with conspiracies against God's people, against God's purposes. They're often trying to work together, and the book of Proverbs talks about this a lot, like they're conspiring together to lie in wait for the blood of the righteous. And it says that they would be trapped in their own net. And that's the kind of thing that happens here. It says about 40 men banded together, and they bound themselves under a curse. They made an oath. They basically made a promise. Here's what we're going to do. We are not going to eat or drink until we have killed Paul. This is evil, sinister conspiracy that they're plotting together. And they want to work it out in all the details so that they can accomplish what they have conspired to do. To put to death this man who was a troubler to them, who was an enemy of them, whom they saw as a great threat to their way of life and their way of things. And so they conspire by consigning them over to this oath, and they come and they tell the chief priests and the elders, and they figure out a way to work it out. We're not going to eat, we're not going to drink until we have put Paul to death. There's a lesson in this, perhaps a strong lesson, about not making foolish oaths. Sometimes I wonder what happened to these men, because they did not have their way with Paul. There was a way that you could go to the leaders of the people and you could become absolved of an oath if it was impossible for you to fulfill it. And perhaps that's what they had to do. But their plans, you know, their ways, were according to the corrupt imaginations of man's heart. But the result and what happened was according to the purpose and the providence of God to preserve the life of Paul at this time. He wasn't done with Paul, and so it didn't matter what man would try to do unto him. It says that if our trust is in the Lord, if the Lord is on our side, then we need not fear what man can do unto us. If God is on your side, if God is with you, as he was with Paul, if God is on your side, then you need not fear what people can do to you. You need not fear their hatred or their rage even, because you're in the hands of God, who has all power, who's able to overthrow the conspiracies and devices of the wicked to accomplish his purpose in your life and in his plan. And that's what he was doing here. This verses we read at the end of last week's passage and at the beginning of this, it says, in the night, the Lord stood with him and he said, be of good cheer. For as thou hast testified in Jerusalem, so thou must bear witness also at Rome. Be of good cheer. You know, Paul was going to face great suffering in his life, and he did. And he had in the past, and he would in the future. But he was in the hands of the Lord. And nothing was going to touch him. Nothing was going to happen to him without the permitting will of God to allow that to take place in God's purpose and in God's timing. It's like Jesus had said to the other disciples when he was with them on this earth. He said, in patience possess ye your souls. Not a hair of your head shall perish. And he said that even when telling them that they would suffer and some of them would even be put to death for their testimony, for their service to God, because they were the friend of Jesus, they would suffer similarly at the hands of evil men as he did, and yet not a hair of their head would perish. Their soul, their spiritual well-being was safe in him. And even if their body itself was destroyed, their soul, their being would be preserved. And that is the ultimate kind of safety. That is the ultimate kind of security and protection, is to be in the hands of the all-powerful living God. And so Paul was, and Paul was even when it didn't seem like it. And God's people are even when it doesn't seem like it, even when the going is tough. God is there. God is present. God is with them in the storm. When the disciples were out in the boat in the storm, and the waves were raging and the rain was coming down, and it seemed like all was going to be lost, Jesus was there with them. And he could say to the waves, "Peace, be still." And it would grow silent and peaceful and calm. He says, "Be of good cheer." And then it says, it describes how these 40 men banded together. They bound themselves under a curse. That is, they made an oath. They made an oath, basically, that something very bad is going to happen to us if we do not live up to the word that we have said, which is that we're not going to eat or drink until we have killed Paul. And there were 40, it's more than 40, it says, which made this conspiracy. And they make a plan. They make a whole plan out how this is going to work. They're going to lie about their intentions. They're going to lie about their purpose in order to arrange a situation that will give them what they desire, which is an opportunity to kill Paul. They're going to go to the chief captain. They're going to send somebody and they're going to say, "Can you bring Paul back out here? Because we'd like to question him a little bit more. We would like to get a little bit better idea about some of the things that he was saying." And they're going to pretend that they're interested in this discussion. They're going to pretend that they're interested in actually debating and discussing the issues that Paul had raised and inquiring of him. It says, inquiring of him something more perfectly. It's like, we want to understand better what Paul was saying. That was a lie. That was part of their plot. And they might have been successful, even. They might have been successful. I mean, we've already seen how Claudius Lysias, how he is somewhat detached from this. He's not personally interested in Paul. Paul's not his friend. He doesn't care particularly about the issues under consideration, about the controversy between the... And so maybe they would have been successful, except there was a young man there. He seems to be somewhat young. We don't know exactly how old he was. But when he ends up ultimately going into Claudius, it says Claudius led him by the hand. So it seems like he was somewhat of a young man. He was treated tenderly, patiently. He goes at the command of Paul to relay this message. There was a young man there that overheard the conspiracy that was unfolding. And he overheard these things. He overheard their evil conspiring. That Paul's life was in danger. The things he heard meant that the life of someone who didn't deserve to die was in danger because of what they were doing. And so it says that he heard of their lying in wait. There's that kind of language again. They're lying in wait. It's the kind of language that the book of Proverbs uses. Like you get this image described of a bunch of evil people conspiring together, hiding out in a dark alley, waiting. And they're waiting in that dark alley so that when this rich man walks by, they can spring out at him and they can grab him and they can steal all his money and beat him and leave him for dead. And it says, it's like they're lying in wait, but they're going to be caught in their own trap. They're going to be caught in their own trap. And so he heard about their lying in wait, and he goes and he tells Paul first, when Paul's sister's son, oh, by the way, this was Paul's nephew that happened to be a bit. How, we might say, how fortunate it was. But this wasn't fortune. This was the plan and purpose of God. This was the providence of God that he was there at that time, in that moment. Consider the significance at times of the time and place where you are in life. Sometimes we don't understand, why are we here? Why are we in this place on this day, at this time? God may have a purpose in that, but why you're there in a particular place, in a particular time, it's for a particular reason in the plan of God. And he may not have thought when he got up that day, we don't know this young man's name, but He was Paul's nephew. He might not have known when he got up that day that the events that would unfold would be so significant, that he would have an important role to play in something of great, momentous significance. The life of his uncle was on the line. He was there and he heard what happened. And so he went and he told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him." Now we've read what unfolded next. The chief captain, he takes him by the hand, he takes him aside, and he says, "Tell me what you heard." And the young man, he tells him. Now, if you could imagine yourself, perhaps, in the shoes of this young man, I believe it takes a certain measure of courage for him to do what he did. I mean, it was probably quite natural for him to desire the safety and the deliverance of his uncle Paul. He had a love for him. He cared about him. This was someone he knew and he cared about. But he had to go and he had to speak one-on-one with the chief captain, this one who commanded. And perhaps he might be seen doing so. Perhaps he might be found out that he's the one that undid this conspiracy. But nonetheless, he shows the courage. And sometimes, you know, doing something heroic in life, doing something heroic doesn't necessarily always seem like some great, heroic, dramatic act. You know, an act of heroism isn't always jumping in the street in front of a bus to pull somebody out of the street. Something dramatic and incredible to watch. There are heroic acts like that in life, but some of the most heroic acts appear on the surface when they're witnessed to appear to be so ordinary and so simple. Something as simple as just doing the right thing when given the opportunity. And for this young man, the right thing to do was to tell the truth in that moment. To tell the truth at the right time to the right person. And in doing so, that resulted in the life of the Apostle Paul being saved. The power of truth was at work here in what he did. So he's taken aside. He tells him that the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for they lie in wait of them more than 40 men. So he tells him what's happening. He exhorts him, he pleads with him to not give in to the questioning of the people. And the result is for the good. The chief captain did what he understood and knew how to do in a stressful and dangerous situation. He took action. He called the centurions. He called the men under him and he directed them what to do. He sent Paul, this is kind of incredible to think about. He sent Paul with about 470 various types of soldiers to protect him. And he calls him and he sends him. He says, "The chief captain, let the young man depart." And he charged them, "See thou tell no man which thou hast shown me these things." So he uses discretion and wisdom to make sure that the unraveling of the conspiracy would itself not become known, and that his plan to protect the life of Paul would not become foiled. So he uses his wisdom, his discretion, and his action to command the soldiers that were under him, that commanded soldiers under them, to accomplish his purpose, and in doing so, he successfully preserves the life of the Apostle Paul and allows what would happen next to unfold, as we'll see later in future message. As we consider these things, let me close with this one last consideration of this. There once came a man, perhaps in a similar kind of position to Claudius Lysias, who came to Jesus when Jesus was on this earth ministering. And he came to Jesus and he said, I believe it was his son, he said, "My son lies sick and he's going to die. My child is sick. My child's going to die. And Jesus gets ready to come to the man's house to heal, as he had often done. But the man says, he says, "You don't even need to come to my house." Mm. He says, he expresses to him, and I'm paraphrasing, "I understand how authority works. You know, there are men under me, and when I tell those men to go, they go, and they do what I say to do. Mm. And if I say one, go here and do that, they go here and they do that. And I say another, go here and do that, they do that." He says, "I understand." He says, "You don't need to come to my house. I understand if you just say the word that my child will be healed." Mm. And Jesus, in beholding this, he says, "Lo, I have not found so great faith, lo, in all of Israel." Because this man, he believed in the power of Jesus to accomplish it. And he also understood something about Jesus, that this humble in appearance son of a carpenter, grown up in a life of relative poverty and humility, was a man with great authority. A man who was able even to command sicknesses and diseases and to command angels to accomplish his purpose and his will. Well, again, here in this passage, we see a man with authority. Claudius Lysias, authority to command centurions who commanded soldiers. And he can bring into action almost 500 men to accomplish his purpose. But behind the scenes, behind even what we, what appears to our witnessing, God was at work in the midst of all of this. And God has all authority and all power. And when he wills to preserve and to protect his people, he is able to accomplish that. Legions of angels, millions of angels, bow to his command. When he speaks, they obey his word in an instant. And they're powerful and they're mighty. And the angels themselves exist under hierarchies that we know so little even about, because there's archangels who command other angels. There's greater angels, and yet all of them, even the greatest of them, even the great angel Gabriel, bows before the authority of the great Lord Jesus Christ, who has said, "All power in heaven and earth is given to me." And so we can, like Paul was exhorted to be, we can be of good cheer if the Lord is with us. And we can believe and know that though Satan and the powers of evil conspire in all kinds of ways to do evil, as we read about all throughout the pages of Scripture, all throughout the history of God's people, again and again, the devil is trying to get the best of God's people. He's trying to defeat the purposes and the plans of God, and yet God, time and time again, overcomes. And the greatest event of all in which he overcame the devices of Satan was in the death of Jesus himself. What appeared to the eye of man to be the greatest defeat of Jesus was actually the greatest victory of God. It's something that's hard for us to wrap our minds around, because he was there upon the cross, suffering and bleeding and dying. He appeared defeated and overthrown and overcome by forces that might appear to the eye to be more powerful than the chanting of the crowds, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The acquiescence of Pontius Pilate, though knowing Jesus didn't deserve death, was seemingly powerless to stop this thing from unfolding and happening. The hatred of the people. And yet, it says that of his enemies in that moment, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Because in what appeared to be his defeat, he actually had taken sin upon himself and was conquering sin and death offering up a perfect sacrifice for sin unto his Father, an acceptable sacrifice to make clean sin, to accomplish the forgiveness of the sins of his people, so that we could be made clean, though we deserve death for our sins. And the worthy acceptance of that sacrifice was proven, was demonstrated definitively 3 days later, because death did not keep him, but he rose again and ever lives to make intercession for us. So we see that God is able to accomplish his purpose. God is able to preserve his people. God is able to see you through the difficulties, use you in accordance with his purpose, protect you from harm, and accomplish his will for his glory and for our good. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these events that are recorded for our edification. Though they happened so long ago, yet we see, God, that you are the same God who preserved the life of your servant Paul so long ago, who used that young boy to speak the truth and show courage in the face of the dangers that were at hand. And in doing so, you worked all these things together for the protection of your people and for the opportunity, Lord, that the word, the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and repentance and justification and rightness with God, that this message might not be squashed out of the face of the earth, that it might not be drowned out by the voices of its enemies, but it might go forth and continue to be proclaimed and declared and told again and again and again in that age, in that generation, in the centuries that would follow down to our day today. May you continue, God, to cause that word to sound forth as it did from the lips of Paul and Luke and Barnabas and Peter and Mark and all the others, Lord, in those ages. May it continue to be proclaimed and sound forth for the good of your people and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.